Realize that it's been since October since I've been into the text, and I want to bring us up to par where we should be before we tackle chapter 7. So your homework, and I may have given you to this a couple of weeks ago, but your homework for next week for Sunday is to be prepared and be very familiar with chapter 7. I don't know what rate I'll go through, but I'm planning on going through it at breakneck speed. But I think that after you have read it and meditated over it and thought about it, you're going to be enriched as God uses that text from a man who is about to lose his life, Stephen. It's be phenomenal. But I ask that you please turn to chapter 6 at the very end of chapter 6, and we'll go into chapter 7 just a little bit, not much. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Luke writes and records for us, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it were called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel." The flock of God, the building of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the household of God. These are just a few of the metaphors that are used throughout the scriptures to describe the church of God. And within these metaphors, I believe that it's quite clear that God has purposed this body of believers called the church to carry out his wonderful, life-changing, worldwide purposes at every age. I mean, it's as good as you just heard it, beloved. The supreme, total sovereign of all the universe has put us in the mix. He's brought us in the mix, if you would. He's designed us to be a part of his work. And I couldn't imagine anything more fulfilling than to know that I am designed by God and my life is actually being carried out for that designed purpose every day. We are doing what the God who created me, us, has designed us to do. And so the early church that we've been studying together, they're working the work of God. We are working the work of God. They were working the work of God. And persecution and suffering, from the human perspective, as human beings look at it, doesn't seem like the work of God, does it? But as you read carefully, and as you read especially in the book of Acts, God's hand is moving powerfully, even through persecution. And so the church, I say church, the church belongs to God. You understand that? Jesus is the head of the church. It's not a body of people. It's not a group of deacons. It's not a pastor. It is God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is a flock that belongs to him. It is a building that belongs to him. When I mean building, not this building. It's not the church. This building is not the church. The body of believers is called the building of God. And so this is God. It belongs to him. It is the bride belonging to Christ. It is the body that belongs to Christ. And it is a household that belongs to God. And so the purposes of God are being carried out through the church. And that's how he set it up. And when you think about this, kind of gives us a serious perspective to life, doesn't it? Maybe we have things turned around in our lives. Maybe we're looking at things from the wrong perspective. Our life as a church is not portrayed as the world portrays it. Our life is not about dying with the most toys, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. They win the game. Our life is not about even being financially stable or capturing the American dream. It's not about that. God is using your life, and God is investing in your life, and dividends are coming. And they have been. They're here. And He's doing it in such a way so that everything you do carries a sense of divine purpose. You see that? So don't separate your rec life and your church life and your home life and your school life and say, well, that's a different part from my life with God. It all belongs to God. It is all holy unto the Lord. So there's an investment in your life, and it's going to yield its fruit. So I believe that the church should work hard. I believe that we ought to work hard to get a very clear perspective on who God is, on what His plan is. And that's what we do Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. In your meditation time, in mine, we're getting clear perspective of what God wants for your life. I got up the other morning, and I put my contacts in, and I couldn't see anything clearly at all. I've never not seen like this before. Does that make sense to you? I know how I see with my contacts in and when they're not in. I can't see anything. You can say I'm legally blind. I could not drive a car. I could see a form of you, but I could not make details out of your face or whatever. But I know how I see. And when I put these contacts in, it was different from that. It was such a shock because I just turned 51 years old, and I said to myself, self, all of this has happened because you've gotten older, and it happened so quick. It happened overnight. How could it happen overnight? I wasn't prepared. I was almost in panic mode, no kidding. I switched the contacts. I said, this has got to work. I've just got them inside out. But the problem is they're the same strength. So it doesn't matter which eye they go in, I'm going to see the same thing. So I switched them. I turned them inside out. I looked in every angle, every way, nothing. I couldn't see clearly. I could barely be able to walk, much less drive, so I knew I was in trouble. You don't want me wearing my glasses. They're thick, Coke bottle thick. Can't see out of them either. Then I had a hunch. My daughter was taking out her contacts in our bathroom the night before. And I went in her room and I said, and I found her contact lens case, and I decided to try it. Just decided to try it, and that was it. She accidentally stole my contacts. Can you accidentally steal something? She accidentally stole my contacts. So I couldn't see because I had the wrong prescription in. Now I could see clearly, and I could live clearly. God has given us the right prescription for us to see Him clearly. You understand that? Not only to see Him, but to see the purpose for life. It's the Scripture. It's when we meditate upon the Scripture. It's prayer. It's our confession of sin. It's our repentance. It's our faith. It's our obedience. All of these things, all of these wonderful, beautiful, life-changing spiritual disciplines are used so that God allows us to see clearly. What? Him. And His purpose. His plan. And when these spiritual disciplines are forsaken in our lives, what we are finding is that there's always going to be cloudiness. There's always going to be distortions. Distortions of what is right and true and real and just and holy and good. The church cannot afford to be in the dark. Listen, beloved. We have the liberty to be wrong about a lot of things without repercussions in this life. But the church cannot afford to be wrong about God. We cannot afford to be wrong without God. And there will be repercussions if we are wrong about God. If we are wrong about God, it leads us to a whirlwind of despair and pain and waywardness for ourselves and for everybody else who, when we disseminate and give that wrong message about God. So the throne of God, listen, beloved, The throne of God does not lead a person to a wishy-washy, incompetent, inadequate, weak, and indecisive God. You don't see that in the Scriptures. You don't see the worshipers in the Bible coming to a God like that when they worship. The highest praises and accolades are given to God. And when they write of Him or describe Him, the singers, the authors, the teachers, the tellers, the preachers, they all of them in the Bible, they use the most holy language. The greatest, most holy and awe-inspiring words and prayers and songs are brought to Him and they are used to Him. Nothing diminishing. Only the best for the very best of all beings who is God. I mean, what words do you use to describe an incomprehensible God? You use the words that the Bible uses. That's what you use. You portray Him as God Himself portrays Himself. And if I want to be safe in describing God to someone and telling something about God, then use language that the Bible uses. Let me give you a couple of examples. You can go there if you want to, but I'm just going to read how some of these people just talked about God and sang of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll remember that Hannah had prayed, who was barren. She prayed for a child, and God granted her a child. Would you listen to the words as she spoke about God? There's no unholy words about God here. They are powerful, and they're life-changing. They're amazing. Listen to what she says in 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." You thought you knew God? The Bible says the bow of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are for full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princesses and inherit a seat of honor. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king, exalt the horn of His anointed. This is a God. This is a God whom we stand before this very second. It's the same God that David declares in Psalm 139. Listen closely. I'm just going to read. I wish I had time to read the whole thing. But listen to how David describes God. You thought you knew God? If you don't describe Him with words as David describes Him, you're not describing God accurately. "Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me." That's frightening. It could be. "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Thought you got away with something? God sees. "You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Thought you knew God? "Where shall I go from Your spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts." You wonder if you have you have a purpose for life. God formed your inward parts. He says of God, "You knitted me together or in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. You think you know God? If we're not describing that God, we're not describing the true God. You think young people need to hear this message about God? They don't need to hear a message of self-reliance and self-dependency and self-sufficiency. They need to know that they are utterly dependent upon a God who created and fashioned and formed and melted them together in their mother's womb. They need that God. They need God, and they need Christians to come alongside of them to answer questions about life, about their lives. The questions that are pounding against their minds about purpose and legitimacy and love and hate and racism. They need answers to these questions. We need to know about God. That's where we're at, church. The God who sits upon the circle of the earth and he knows every star by name. We don't know how many stars they are, but however many they are, God knows them all by name. Phenomenal. And so the throne that leads to God leads to the almighty, infinite, all-glorious creator, sustainer, God, and more than that, more than we could ever imagine him to be. And when the early church presented God, it got them in trouble. I just want to let you know that. You know why? Because the world hates God. The people of God. The things of God. Listen carefully. I would rather be in trouble with the world because I stood for God than to be in trouble with God because I stood for the world. The religious hate God and the truth about God because the truth about God focuses on his glory and not the works and the accomplishments of man like religion does. And when we see this early on in chapter 3, God got the attention of the world, including the religious elite, by healing a lame man through the apostolic hands. And the apostles didn't bring attention to themselves. They brought attention to their God. Listen to some of the words in Acts chapter 3 as Peter is speaking. In verse 12, he didn't bring attention, all the attention. They had an opportunity. They had an opportunity to steal all the glory. They had all the attention. They had all the attention upon themselves. They had every opportunity to gather a following together and race towards glory. And race towards fame and notoriety and power. But they didn't. Listen to verse 12 in chapter 3. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and this name by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. You know what they do? They divert attention off themselves and even the lame man and say, this is God at work. They need to know the true and living God. That's what we see the church doing in Acts, presenting God as he really is. And they got in trouble for it. You're going to get in trouble for it. If you present accurately God as he is presented in the scriptures, you will get in trouble in school. You will get in trouble in your workplaces. You will get in trouble even in churches. Is that not odd? Preacher, we don't preach like that. I can one time. We can't say things like that. If it's accurate and it's biblical, I will say things like that. Because there has been There has been a diversion. There has been a path that the church has gone on that has gotten away from the living true God. We can fill churches all day long with gimmicks and fads. But my friends, I have confirmed in my own heart of heart that the Word of God is true and the preaching of this God is right, good, holy, just, awesome. It is our plan. It is the plan of God to do this very thing that we're doing. They hate God. The religious hate God. And in chapter 4, it shows, because in chapter 4, you know what they did? They arrested the apostles, and it goes downhill from there. They couldn't hack the truth. The religious could not hack the truth that the true God has a plan to rescue sinners, of every age, to rescue sinners, boys and girls, men and women. They can't handle that truth. But that's what's talked about. That's what Jesus said to preach. It's taught. This is what we do. 'Tis no surprise to see the heavy hand of persecution on the people of God for the sake of God. Don't be surprised by that. The church was relentless in Acts. Early on, they endured arrest and interrogations and beatings in chapters 4 and 5, but they still gave the message about the one true God. They kept preaching and teaching, and they kept telling. They understood that their mission was in all of life. It was not to stay alive. The mission of the church was not for them to physically stay alive, but to stay faithful, because staying faithful may mean that you don't stay alive. The earthly life of the church is not their goal. Preservation of breath is not our aim. Glorifying God through obedient lives was what they pursued. You can look in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and you can see where people, the men and women of God, Abraham never got a hold of his promise. He never inherited that promise himself. But he looked for a glorious, glorious home. That's what Hebrews says. This earthly life was never their goal. Never. Ironically, we have made it our goal to preserve what we have here. And can't you tell every day, I can, that every day I get older, the more I realize I can't preserve what's here, nor should I want to. Do you realize that as everything falls and seems to diminish a little bit as you get older, this is not a pity party, this is not... And it may seem, well, it's scaring me to death. I don't want you to scare you to death. I want you to realize that as we see things change or may possibly be and diminishing, it's God telling us that your purpose is not here to be here. It's not to nestle your little egg and wrap all your goods and belongings and make you a good little nest egg. The old saying that hearses don't pull U-Hauls is true. And so let me get our thoughts together. I want you to remember that the choice to live for Christ is immediately and instantaneously a choice to die for Christ. Do you understand that? Do you see that? That's why Jesus could say, in Luke chapter 9, I've shared this with you, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, that's following Jesus. That's me saying, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to know Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The two go hand in hand. They're not disconnected. He doesn't say, hey, come follow me. And later on down in your life, when you're serious, a little more serious in your spiritual endeavor and your spiritual journey, you can take up your cross. He says, you follow me and you take up your cross. They go hand in hand. They're linked together. They go hand in hand because you know why? There's no second-class Christianity that affords this easy, non-committal faith. It doesn't make sense. There's no such teaching in the Scripture that tells of a non-committal Christianity. Christianity is not some fa-la-la, wading through the shallow waters of time, we're in relaxation, waiting for the big day when Jesus will come and rescue His church, and we're just going to kind of float along down the stream. That's not Christianity. You know what Christianity? It's swimming in the deep waters of your faith, and it's pushing yourself upstream against the tides of secularism and man-made philosophies and religion that tells us that the accomplishments of man and the power of man is the very thing that will help us stand before God. It's all hogwash. It's baloney. It's unbiblical. And I'm passionate about that, beloved. Some of you visiting wondering, why am I yelling? I'm just passionate. You get passionate about things, don't you? Don't you? These things go hand in hand. The Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. It's costly, yet it's rewarding. It's difficult, yet it's fulfilling. It's dying in order to live. It's giving in order to receive. It's being last in order to be first. It's being humble in order to be exalted. It's a paradoxical life that is driving the world nuts, and it is shaking the world to its core. And Jesus would teach these head-scratching truths in Matthew 5 in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, those who possess the favor of God, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who are hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is saying, listen, the world doesn't think highly of the peacemakers. They enjoy troublemakers. They don't care about the pure in heart. The world is not about the meek, it's about the powerful. All of these characteristics that Jesus talks about are characteristics of the godly, not the ungodly, who can somehow change their behavior and become better people. Listen, my friends, you can change outward things. Stop smoking, stop swearing, stop cursing, stop hanging around those people that do those things. But you cannot change your heart one iota, no more than a leopard can change its spots. Only God can change your heart. And just because you can quit a few bad habits doesn't mean your spiritual heart has been changed by God. This is a picture. This is a life. This is a sign-up sheet. I remember standing in line as a wormy, probably 70-pound boy. I don't know. It was pathetic. I was so grossly wormy. I just looked wormy. I remember standing in line signing up for recreation football. I wanted to play, man, so bad. My brothers played. I wanted to put the uniform on. I wanted to wear the helmet. I was a poor kid. Everything I had to get, somebody had to give it to me. All right, everything I had. I remember starting baseball. I had one of them little plastic mitts. It didn't hardly fit my hand. The coach came up to me and said, can you catch? And I thought I was a little offended. So, yeah, I can catch. It just happens to be the glove here. Somebody had to give it to me. It looked like it came out of a bubblegum machine or something. It was that bad. Tearing. Somebody gave it to me. He said, no, can you catch? I said, yeah. So he put me behind the plate. And that started my illustrious career in recreational baseball as a catcher, top catcher. It's the only glove I had. He put me a catcher, I think, because I didn't have a glove. I was a poor kid. But I wanted to wear the helmet. And, of course, somebody had to give me a helmet. And it was one of those helmets with the two prongs right across. Punters wear these helmets, not football players. No offense to punters. I think you're football players, I guess. But I was that poor kid when all the other kids had these fancy helmets. They had so many bars across their face that you couldn't even hardly see their eyes. I looked like a punter playing the line. It was embarrassing. I should have read the signs. It wasn't going to be good, and it wasn't. And after I started practicing, I realized that this wasn't what I signed up for. I didn't know you really had to be that tough to play football. Football then was, I don't think, like it is today, at least in rec department. Today, if you weigh a certain amount, you can only play one position, that's line. You can't run the ball. They didn't care in my day. They got the biggest guy, the baddest guy, and they ran and they mowed you down. I didn't know that. It's not what I signed up for. Listen, beloved, let everybody know what they signed up for when they came into the faith, if indeed they did. And when you read the book of Acts, please note that they understood what they signed up for. They were not caught off guard. The demands of Jesus were not casual to them. They were warrior-like. And we ask God to rescue us from this day of our complacency and our comfortable Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, beloved. And for any of us who claim that such a belief is real and true, brings injustice to those men and women who died for the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, who are dying today for the cause of Jesus Christ. If we adhere to a casual Christianity, then we are basically calling God a liar. If we continue to live a Christianity that knows no cost, a faith that knows no sacrifice, a life that knows no obedience. Beloved, it's an understatement to say that the early church in the book of Acts was challenged. That's an understatement. They were persecuted. Not because they preached the wrong message, but because they preached the right message. In chapter 6, a servant by the name of Stephen, believed to be by many to be one of the first deacons, was mightily used of God, and Stephen was one of the many to be murdered and martyred for Jesus. He'd be the first to be martyred. And as we read that passage, we see that Stephen was a man of character. I'll remind you, he was a man of the highest character, of holiness and righteousness and justice and equity and wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. He did not let fear keep him from telling the truth. His commitment to God was more important to him than his own life. He had the wisdom of God to be able to discern what was good and bad. He would be the guy that had people come to him and say, "Hey, what does God say about this issue in my life? I'm at a loss." And being a man of character meant he was going to be a man of conflict. I told you that's the way it is. And this is what the world does to the people who live godly in Christ Jesus. The signs and the wonders that Stephen performed by his only hands through the power of God, they drew attention of the people to the Lord God, to the living God. And the religious establishment, they couldn't stomach this. And so they treated Stephen with the same contempt and vitriol that they did Jesus. They rose up and they disputed with him, no doubt over the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ and who he was, and it caused contention. By the way, my friends, any right belief about the person and the work of Jesus Christ will cause contention and hostility in your relationships. Passage teaches that they falsely accused Stephen, stirred up the people, brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses. The fate of Stephen will prove to be different than what all the other apostles experienced this early on against the council. For in chapter 4, verse 21, the apostles went before the council, but they only got a warning. The second time they go in chapter 5, verse 40, they were flogged. But this time, the third time that a Christian comes before the council, this man will be killed. Stoned, left for dead, bleeding in the dirt. He was a man of conviction. You know how he responded to the enemies of the cross? He was willing to dispute them. He was willing to speak up. And we need men and women of settled convictions about the gospel and about God. And we are committed to this church, I believe, that for every Christian to be discipled in order to establish those convictions, deep convictions come when we know that God is fully committed to us. No abandonment is ever worried about. I read a tragic story of how a young 18-year-old woman was pregnant and recently gave birth to this child in her bathroom. She took the newborn and wrapped him with a bloody towel with the umbilical cord still attached and put the child in three trash bags. Video surveillance recorded the mother disregarding her child like a pile of trash in the dumpsters. And there were some people who were meandering around the dumpsters and were looking around inside and out, and they heard a sound like they thought it was a cat. And they retrieved the weighted trash bags, and to their amazement, they found this abandoned infant. The child was still alive, and I believe is still living now. Rest assured, sons and daughters of the living and true God, there will never be a day, there will never, ever be a day when God decides that you're not worth it anymore. There will never, ever be a day when God says you're not wanted. You will never be discarded, cast out. The fact that Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us still applies, and the nothing means absolutely nothing will separate you. Let me close with this. Chapter 7 is Stephen's defense. Remember, the accusers called him a blasphemer. They said that he was a slanderer. Chapter 6, verse 11 and 13 through 14, we see those charges. I'll let you read those. But they said that he spoke against Moses and God. And we say, how so? Because he was trying to change the customs of the law. He spoke against the law of Moses or the law of God, and he spoke against the temple or the presence of God. Two things that were sacred to the Jewish people. They were the law of God and they were the temple of God. And you don't speak against them. So Stephen was called a slanderer, a blasphemer. And he's slandering both of these sacred things. Stephen is then given an opportunity in chapter 7 to defend himself. And the defense is very atypical. He doesn't take each accusation and just hammer it home. He goes through an Old Testament survey. That's why I'm telling you that, because when you read it this week, you're going to say, why is he even talking about that? But scattered throughout this Old Testament survey, he really blisters these people. I'm not the blasphemer, Stephen says. You are the blasphemers. That's what his message is. Here's the crux of the matter. The religious high council accuses Stephen of being a blasphemer of both God and his law. But Stephen says, I'm going to show you that you're the blasphemers. They have blasphemed God. They have placed their confidence not in God where it should be, but they placed it in a temple. They placed it in a certain land. And he's saying, listen, I want to tell you, as Abraham revealed him, or God revealed himself into a foreign land, not in the land of Palestine that they thought was so sacred. God revealed himself to Abraham in a pagan land. In fact, a land that observed moon worship. He's saying, listen, if you think I'm the blasphemer, what about you? Your forefathers denied the very leadership that God sent through Joseph. Your forefathers denied the very leadership that God sent through Moses. You're the blasphemers. God is not confined to a building. God is not confined to a piece of land. You can't confine an omnipresent God. That's the message. And he says, just as you rejected Moses and leader and Moses and Joseph as God, the leaders that God sent, so you rejected the Messiah. You see? You read that this week. You betrayed the righteous and holy one. You murdered him. Be very careful about religion. Religion, that's what I said. Be very careful about religion. Religion is that those who believe, teaches that those who believe, a person can get to God and be received by God based on some good works or accomplishments that they do. That's works-oriented. It's very dangerous. The most religious can also be the most profane because they reject the message, the true message of Jesus Christ. I am telling you based on the authority of the Word of God, reject religion, embrace Jesus Christ. Religion doesn't prove to help us like we think it does. Religion gives a false confidence or assurance. My confidence should be in God, not me. I have no reason to have confidence in my ability. It's God that saves me and rescues me. I should rest only in God's provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for me and His life for you. Believing in the true God can be very dangerous. But not as dangerous as not believing in the one true God. Do you hear me? Believing in the one true God can be dangerous, but not as dangerous as not believing in the one true God. For believers only risk their physical lives to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That is our destiny. But those who are unbelievers risk their eternal lives. Stephen will give his life for the cause of Christ. So his attachment to the world was severed, and so must ours be if we're ever going to live lives that are pleasing to God. There was a tragic fire here recently, and we'll close. There was a tragic fire in New York, in a New York apartment complex that took 17 lives. 8 of those were children. And there were several things that went wrong in the complex that probably contributed to the loss of lives, but one of them stood out to me. I'm not certain if all of the smoke alarms were working in the building, but some of the residents did note that they heard some go off, but they chose not to react. And the reason that they didn't react to the smoke alarms is because they were so used to hearing them regularly go off as people would stand in the stairwells and smoke cigarettes and put them and allow the fire alarms to go off, and they would just ignore them. They had grown used to the alarms that were going off around them. And they didn't heed the warning when it was real. The church ought to be very careful. The church needs to remain in close communion to God so as they can be able to hear the alarms of false teaching, recognize unrepentant sin, and be able to maintain a pure bride. A failure to cherish God, beloved, every day leads a person to a dull conscience. It leads them to a dull conscience, void of hearing God's warnings. If you are in this place and you desire to know this God that I've talked about in a personal, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I beg of you to seek me out. If you're a lady, a young lady, and you desire to speak with a lady, I would point you in that right direction of a lady who can share with you how, what God expects and what God has done for your life. Seek me out. Today is the day of salvation.